pray. We praise you, God, so thankful for your word. We are here, gathered here, to eagerly receive your word, and we pray the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that we would be reminded of truths about you that perhaps we knew and failed to live by, or truths that we'd never seen before, about the glories of Jesus Christ, about his compassion and his kindness. Lord God, we believe in this text there is something for each of us, so we pray, God, that that would be skillfully applied, your word would be skillfully applied by your Spirit, that we might leave here blessed for being here. So help us, God. Help us to understand your word, to believe it, and to honor you through it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are moving through our study of the book of John. We are now entering into chapter 5. One commentator says about this chapter, about this section, chapters 5 through 7, that there's a bit of a transition going on here. In the earlier chapters, there was just a little bit of slight opposition to Jesus. Maybe they weren't so sure about Jesus. And in these chapters, we're going to see that their opposition to Jesus will be stronger. And it makes sense. He's moving closer to the point at which people want to put him to death. And so we're going to begin to see, even in this text, that tension is going to build. You can actually see it at the end of our text. Verse 16 says, this is why they were persecuting Jesus. So there's a point in this text after Jesus does this miracle at which people basically want to persecute Jesus. And then two verses later, verse 18, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. You can just see the tension building, right? Jesus does a miracle. They don't like him. Jesus says something. They want to kill him. And so that's going to characterize these next several chapters, just as we move closer to the cross, which is here later in the book of John. Just some real opposition to Jesus going on here. Some major things that we're going to see in this section is the several things about Jesus. The compassion of Jesus. And I don't know, by the way, how you came in here today, in what ways you need to be reminded about the glories of Jesus, so I just want to kind of lay them out here to begin with. Do you need to be reminded today that Jesus is compassionate? Do you need to be reminded that Jesus is powerful? Do you need to be reminded that Jesus meets your every need? Do you need to be reminded that Jesus satisfies your soul? Are you looking for satisfaction for your soul but not in Jesus? And you need to be reminded. If you looked to Jesus, if you sought your satisfaction in him, you would find it there. Do you need to be reminded that Jesus wants you to be holy, to avoid sin, put away sin? Do you need to be reminded that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh? All of these things are here in this text, and I'm not sure we'll be able to unpack each one of them, but these are themes that we can pick up in this miracle that Jesus does. The setting here is that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem at the time of a festival. We don't really actually know what festival. Some speculate that this may be up to a year and a half after the last time we saw Jesus at a festival. But this is a festival that Jesus is in town for. Perhaps it's just explaining why Jesus is in town. And the setting here is that Jesus comes to a place where there is a pool. This is a special pool. It's a pool called Bethesda. It's a pool in which many invalids, right? So the text talks about many invalids, a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So we've got lots of different people there, lots of different reasons to be there. And they're there because they are hopeful that they would be healed. They've got need. They have needs. And Jesus, we know Jesus doesn't do anything sort of accidentally. He didn't get surprised that he saw all of these people. And the reason that I want to bring that up is because we do see the compassion of Jesus here, don't we? Jesus went specifically to the place where these invalids could be found. He finds them out. And we've said before in our study of the book of John that Jesus didn't mainly come to heal the lame and the blind. And yet he does it. He does that, doesn't he? He mainly came to save people from their sins. And yet Jesus is compassionate and kind. He has the power to do it, and he does do it. And that's exactly what he's going to do in our text today. So we see Jesus' compassion, and we see that Jesus, in verse 6, it says, Jesus saw him lying there. There's a man. There's a multitude of invalids, and of all of the ones lying there, Jesus lays his eyes on one in particular, one who had been there 38 years. Right? Imagine 38 years just lying there waiting, hoping that somehow he could be delivered from this. And Jesus sees him in verse 6. He knew, right? He sees, he knows, and he says to them. So he speaks to him. He has compassion on him. He speaks to him. And we would just say that Jesus just shows his own initiative here, going to this pool, finding this man, speaking to this man. So far as we can tell, this man hasn't called out to Jesus. Jesus just speaks to him. And so we see the compassion of Jesus. And he asked the man if he wants to be healed. Now, it's worth mentioning that different translations, I don't want to get too sidetracked on this, but different translations aren't sure what to do with verse 4. There's some disagreement about what we do with verse 4. Most actually don't believe that it's part of the original text. Others think that it does belong there. So depending on what Bible you have, you either don't have anything in verse 4, you might have a footnote, you might have a bracket, or it just shows up there with regular old words, just depending on what translation you have. But this, by the way, does not contradict the idea that we believe the Bible is inerrant. We believe in the original, as it was originally delivered, it has no error. But we do have reason to believe that this probably showed up later. It wasn't in the original text. And so that's why it shows up in brackets in your Bible. I'll read the verse to you if your version doesn't happen to have it. One version has it this way: "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." The question actually really is this what really happened? Or is this just what people thought happened? Does that make sense? Did an angel really come and stir up the water? Or did people think, the water's stirring, I bet it was an angel? And that isn't even exactly clear, although I'm more inclined to believe that the people thought something special was going on, and perhaps it wasn't. We don't know for sure, though. The water certainly did stir at certain points in time. But at least what we do know from this text is that the man thought this is the way that it worked. Verse 7 helps us see that a little bit. In verse 7, after Jesus in verse 6 says, "Do you want to be healed?" Verse 7, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me.'" So again, this explains, for some people, this explains why verse 4 is there. Maybe somebody saw verse 7, there was no explanation why the guy gives this answer. Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" He's like, "Well, somebody hops in before I can." And we're like, "Well, what's going on here?" And so somebody puts maybe in the margin, you know, verse 4. And before you know it, people eventually put verse 4 into the text itself. Again, we don't know how it got there. I don't know that it significantly alters the meaning of the text too much, except we do have to figure out whether or not this happened or not. And what I would say is this. One thing I would say is this. It could have happened that way, right? Some people say, well, if you take that verse out, it means you don't believe in miracles. No, I believe in miracles. Jesus is going to do a miracle, and I believe it. It's just whether or not an angel came and stirred water and people hopped into the water and that made them well. Is that the way God did it for a while? And I would just say God could have done it that way. He can do anything. There's just no Old Testament passages or anywhere in the Bible that lets us think that that's the way that it worked. So again, it could have happened that way. I'm not denying it could have happened that way. I can't tell that it belongs there, so I'm not sure that it happened that way. And at the very least, what Jesus is doing is Jesus is talking to this guy. He's not saying one way or the other anything about what this guy believes. Jesus just wants the guy to not think, you know, if I hop in the water, I'll be well. Jesus wants the man to think, if I look to Jesus, I'll be well. I think that's the main point we can all agree upon. Jesus just says, look to me. I can make you. Do you want to be well? And Jesus doesn't want the man to think that if only he could get in the water, he'd be well. Jesus wants him to think, if only I look to Jesus, I'll be well. And so I think hopefully we're back just to looking at the text here. The man does look to Jesus, right? And Jesus, just by his words, this man is able to walk. And by the way, if we've been reading our Bibles very long, we should be used to seeing powerful words come from God, right? I mean, the very first chapter of the Bible is, and God said, and things just show up. And God said, let there be light, and poof, there is light. He doesn't have to go find some material and make a light. He just says, light, and light shows up. Right? So God has immense power. He can just speak something into existence. And we see Jesus show this same power. Jesus just says. Here in verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. Right? Jesus doesn't have to touch him. Jesus doesn't have to do anything other than just say it. And the man is healed. And so we see the powerful words of Jesus. We're not wasting our time to look at the words of Jesus week by week. They're powerful. God's words are powerful. This same power, by the way, will raise us up on the last day. That's going to come up later in the chapter, but I just want to point your attention to it. The end of verse 28 of chapter 5, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, so dead people, will hear his voice. He'll speak on the last day. Will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of the judgment. Right? God's words are powerful. It made the world. It makes this man stand up. And Jesus on the last day will just say, get up. And dead people will rise up. And so we have to remember that God's word is powerful. We're dealing with someone unlike anybody else we know. Who at their word can make things be but our God? We must believe that all we need, our every provision, comes from Jesus. But it does bring up a bit of a question. What are you looking to instead of Jesus for what you need? What is your big need this week, this month, this year? And you think if only this happens, then it'll all be well. Are you like the one laying by the pool of Bethesda saying, only if that water would stir up and then I just hop in there first, then everything would be fine? What are you looking to other than Jesus for what your soul most needs? Many today are looking for some new word from the Lord, a dream, a vision, a fresh word, perhaps Jesus calling. I don't know what you're looking for. But all the while, they're neglecting the word of God. Charles Spurgeon said about this in his own day. There they lie by the pool of Bethesda, waiting and waiting and waiting, as though they could not believe God, but they could believe a dream. They could not confide in the teaching of the Holy Scripture, but they could believe in a voice in which they imagined to be sounding in their ears. They want something over and above the sure word of testimony. The witness of God is not enough for them. But what is this but insulting unbelief? It is not the Lord, is not the Lord to be believed until a sign or a wonder shall corroborate his testimony? Such waiting provokes the Most High. We ought not to look for some new word from the Lord. He has spoken to us. What do we need beyond what he's already given to us? Look nowhere else but to the Lord. Look nothing else to what he's already given to us. And believe his word is true. And I'm asking you today, do you believe his word? Are you looking to something else to confirm your belief in the Bible? We must hear the word of God and believe every word and find there the power we need for our every trouble. So Jesus then spoke the word, this man is healed. And yet in this text we also see controversy. Controversy connected to the Sabbath. This happens, it seems, a lot in the Gospels. Jesus has healed on the Sabbath, and there's controversy about that. This man is at the instructions of Jesus. He's carrying his bed around with him, and Jesus told him to do it. And Jesus later finds this man and tells him to sin no more, lest something worse will happen. And the man tells the Jews all about this sort of a thing. And the Jews, well, they want to persecute Jesus, right? They want to persecute him because he did it on the Sabbath. They hear what he has to say about sinning, and they're like, he's equating himself with God. They want to kill him. And so we have controversy. I want to spend some time thinking about, I have three of them, but I honestly think I'll mainly have time just for one. The first one is there a connection between sin and sickness? But we also may take some time to look at the other two points of controversy. If not, we'll pick it up next week. The other two are, what was Jesus teaching about himself and the Sabbath? And then thirdly, what is Jesus teaching that he is equal with God? Those other two we may get to. The first, though, I want to spend a few minutes with is there a connection between sin and sickness? This is important for you today, by the way. Is there a difference between a connection between sin and sickness? I'm looking mainly at verse 14 here, where it says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And so one of the things that we want to see is that it seems that Jesus is saying, if you sin more, bad things will happen. Jesus is making a connection. And because he's making connections about what happens going forward, it would be reasonable to say he's actually seeing perhaps a connection between the suffering this man was doing up to this particular point. Jesus seems to be making a connection then between sin and sickness or illness. But we should also say that the Bible's testimony about this is complex. It doesn't give just one voice to it. So let me give you some other ways the Bible does speak about sin and suffering, because we need to figure it out, because I'm sure I'm not the only one. We suffer. You've probably suffered. You might be suffering now. What are you to make of the suffering that you're going through right now? Should you think, well, this is because I've sinned, or this has nothing to do with me sinning, or what do you think about it? And again, the Bible doesn't just give us one answer. The short version is that it could be because of sin, and it might not be. But let me give you some Bible verses to help you see. Sometimes the Bible does not say, or rather says that the sin is not connected to the sickness, right? One of the good passages on this, we'll just get to it in a few chapters, is John chapter 9, verse 3. In John chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus finds a man who is born blind, and the disciples looks at the man who was born blind, and in verse 3, they ask Jesus, I'm sorry, in verse 2, they say, Rabbi, who sinned, or this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Right? They assume that sin is the reason why this man is born blind. All they want to know is, was it the man's sin or was it his parents' sin? But we know sin is there. And by the way, this is the same mindset that Job's friends had in Job, right? Job had bad things happening, and they're just like, just tell us what you did. Your whole family died and you lost everything you owned. Just tell us what you did. Just confess your sin to God. We know sin is the reason. Of course, in the story of Job, we find out that it was actually because he was righteous that he was suffering. The Bible pushes against the idea that you can make a one-to-one correlation between your suffering and some sin that you did. It doesn't always work like that. It didn't work in Job's case. And in this case, in John chapter 9, Jesus' answer in verse 3 is, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. Right? So, this man was born blind and lived a life as a blind man so that today Jesus could come heal him, is what Jesus is saying. And as we just sort of dig into this a little more than we perhaps need to, the guy didn't sign up for it. He didn't say, I'd like to be born blind, I don't know, 20, 30 years, and then one day you'll heal me, it'll all be worth it. He had no idea. But here he finds out. So that today, the works of God would be shown in this man's life. We don't sign up for these things. This is of the Lord. Well, another passage briefly speaks about this, John 11:4. When Jesus heard this, he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is not illness, this is death, but, Lazarus is going to die so that Jesus will be glorified through it. So sometimes the Bible basically says it's not because of sin, it's because God wants to be glorified in it. And that's why you have a hard time. That's sometimes the way that it works. Yet, on other occasions, it does make a connection between sin and suffering. Think of that famous passage where we read from 1 Corinthians 13 most very commonly when we take the Lord's Supper. And in that passage, it says in verse 30, after it says, don't take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, it says, of those who took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Well, there's a connection, isn't there? You could be sick or ill if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, right? So now there's a connection. It's because of your sin that you're sick. It's because of your sin that you died. And again, examples of this could be multiplied throughout the scriptures. Ananias and Sapphira, well, they died, right? They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to the church, and then they lied to the Holy Spirit, right? But they died in Acts 5 because of their sin. So sometimes it does work out, right? Sometimes it doesn't have anything to do with your sin. It's just God's glory. And sometimes it's, no, you sin and you will. You'll die. You'll be sick. We also see a warning in these. Bad consequences for sins are supposed to be a warning. In Luke 13, beginning reading verse 1, there was some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? So basically we have people who suffer terribly. Their blood was mixed with sacrifices, right? In order to get your blood to mix it with sacrifices, there's something painful that happens prior to that, right? So this is suffering. And Jesus says, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. And Jesus goes on in the next verse, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. So a tower fell on these people. Do you think they were the worst offenders? Do you think the tower fell on them because they're the worst people? And they were just really sinful, so a tower falls on them? And Jesus says, well, what you need to worry about is if you don't, unless you repent, the same thing, you will likewise perish. And so we're right also now to see a warning. I'm happy to say to somebody who's going through suffering, your suffering could be because you are as righteous as Job. I can just tell you for myself, I rarely talk to myself that way. Jeff, things are really hard today. These people are talking bad about you. These people don't like you. It's because you're the most righteous man in the land. I don't think that. Right? That's foolish for us to just assume every time we suffer, it's because we're the most righteous person in the land. It's perhaps once true or never true of me. But so then it's legitimate to consider that the suffering could be. It'd be worth a probe, just a bit of a thought of your own sinfulness. In short, though, illness is sometimes not because of sin. Illness is sometimes because of sin, and in general should be a warning. And Jesus says to this man, stop sinning or something worse could happen to you. And that's a legitimate way to think about it. You ought not to think, well, it doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter. So many people who, you know, they feel like sin's a really big deal. That's why you become a Christian. And then they're like, well, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. So just whatever I want to do here on out. Sin's no big deal, we foolishly and wickedly say. And Jesus says to this man, sin no more. I would just say unbelievers need to be warned about the dangers of hell, and believers need to be reminded that your fellowship with God is connected to your holiness or lack thereof. As we apply this, and we've already started to do that, don't assume that you know the reason for your illness or for your trial. But do recognize that Jesus is saying he cares about your holiness. Right? He's talking to this man, he's saying sin no more. Believer, Jesus cares about your sin. Sin no more. You're not going to go to heaven because you never sin again. Only Jesus' blood will is the reason why you're forgiven, right? But forgiven people, people that have come to Jesus, need to hear the word sin no more. It matters to Jesus. Also beware of trying to make too tight of a connection between sin and suffering. Some people want to know if the connection's there, and I feel like they want to do it for all the wrong reasons. They want to know, okay, so if I sin, will bad things happen to me? And really, they don't really care about whether or not they're glorifying God. They just don't want bad things to happen to them. Can you help me recognize if I do bad things, will bad things happen? Because I want good things to happen. And it feels like a bad motive, right? I don't care. They're not saying this, but in some cases it feels like, I don't care about the glory of God, I don't care if God is glorified in my life, I just don't want bad things to happen. And if I know when I sin, bad things will happen, well, I want good things to happen. And I just want to say, well, put that out of your mind a bit. We can sometimes see a connection, sometimes we don't. But we ought to want to be holy, not based on us trying to, I'm good, he owes me good times. We don't work those sort of barters with God. If I'm good, he owes me a happy life. And if I'm bad, I shouldn't be surprised that bad things happen to me. That's not the way, we don't work these barters with the Lord. We ought to have a glorious God before us that we want to honor by the way that we live. In a sense, irrespective of whether or not it makes your life better. We don't want people then battling sin just for temporary prosperity. All right. Well, we have a few minutes. I just want to briefly think about the last two points. What was Jesus teaching about himself and the Sabbath here in verses 16 and 17? We've already said, verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So Jesus was persecuted because he worked on the Sabbath, or really mainly what was going on is Jesus had told this guy he could carry his stuff on the Sabbath, right? The guy who got caught was the guy who got healed, right? And Jesus said, carry your stuff around, and this guy carried his stuff around. And the Jews, you know, find this guy breaking one of their rules, and they're just mad at him. What we actually can't tell is whether or not this guy was, well, it's not clear, and probably it's not true that this man was doing anything wrong. There certainly were some words in the Old Testament about not working on the seventh day, but the actual question is, what is work? You know, is it really work to carry this light bed around? By the ways that the Jewish leaders thought at the time, they thought for sure it definitely was wrong. Right? They thought it was wrong. The Jewish leaders thought it was wrong. And they taught everybody else to think that it was wrong. But we can't actually tell that it was definitely wrong by a proper understanding, for instance, of the Old Testament law. Just the rules that were made up later made it clear to certain people that it was wrong. So there's a little bit of debate that goes on about whether or not they were doing anything wrong. I'm of the persuasion that perhaps he wasn't doing anything wrong according to a proper understanding of God's word. The interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't actually get into that debate at all. Of all things, Jesus handles the situation by, in a sense, making things more heated for himself, right? Because instead of saying, I'm not sure this was really wrong for this guy to do that, he just basically says, well, my father's working and I'm working. So he's not even going to get into an argument about whether or not this guy should be carrying his bed around or not. Jesus just begins to make a statement about himself. He says, my father, he works, and I work. Now the question is, how does the father work? Doesn't the father rest on the seventh day? Shouldn't Jesus be resting on the seventh day? Well, again, I can't get into the full argument, but part of the argument is, can God ever really truly rest? Like, in our own understanding of what God does, he makes everything and he sustains everything. So even on his day off, he's keeping this world going. So by one way of thinking, yes, he takes a break, but in another way of working, he's always working. And that's perhaps is what Jesus is talking about. My Father is working. My Father is always keeping this world going. And Jesus says to himself, and I work. I have work too. And perhaps then by this way of thinking, Jesus is saying, I'm exempt from this. I made the rest rule, but I don't have to, you know, and so therefore, by the nature of me being the creator God who's made everything, I am the one who made it for you. But there's a real sense in which as the creator God, the creator sustainer of all things, God keeps working all the time. God keeps doing work. And that, again, is trying to make sense of the words that Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus is willing to say that he's doing certain works. And at this point in time, though, what Jesus is doing is he is answering this question, and potentially getting himself, at least with the Jews, in hotter water, but he's perfectly happy to do this. And again, it's with this answer, Jesus identifying himself with the Father in such a way that the Jews are getting more and more upset. They go in verse 16 from, they wanted to persecute him, to verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he just basically tried to equate himself with God. He tried to say, well, the rules that apply to God apply to me. And again, if I do that, I shouldn't do that, by the way. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't say, well, the rules that apply to God apply to you. You're not God. I shouldn't do that. So now we recognize again exactly why this is trouble for Jesus. Jesus, in a sense, should get in trouble if he's not really fully God and fully man. But if he really is truly God, then he should say exactly what he's saying. He's been equating himself with God. He's right to equate himself with God because that's exactly who he is. So verse 18, when it says they wanted to kill him all the more because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The question is, was he doing that? And we would say, yes, he was. Right? And again, it's the kind of thing that you shouldn't do if you're not really God. but Jesus is in a tough spot here because he really is fully God. Jesus is the unique God-man. He is fully divine and fully human. fully divine. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And yet he was fully human. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we'll begin to pick this up again next week, but we see that Jesus is moving in a direction to speak about himself, that he is in fact different from everybody else. And these claims that he is who we know him to be, who we worship him to be. We worship him as the God-man, the one who is fully God. But these claims that he made were rejected by the Jews and ultimately lead him to the cross. Well, this is in a sense, a study halfway done. We'll pick up again next week. But again, I just want to remind us here at the end what we have seen and what we've spent some time dwelling on in a way that hopefully does your soul some good. Think about the compassion of Jesus. Think about the compassion of the one who seeks out this man. This man didn't seek him. He sought out this man. He had compassion on this man. He healed this man. Think about the way that Jesus speaks to this man in a way to not only bring healing into his life, but also to say, I care about your holiness. And if you find yourself connected to Jesus, you need to hear the same words. He cares about your holiness. This week I've been impacted about the way that I recognize that Jesus wants me to be holy. He wants you to be holy. Holiness is not unimportant to Jesus. It matters to him and it should matter to us. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for this text in which we see a powerful Lord Jesus and a compassionate Lord Jesus. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to look to you for all our needs. Lord God, thank you for the way that this text helps us see that Jesus is turning our eyes away from other things that might help us and turning our eyes to him, the only one who truly can help us. May we not look to other things. May we look to your word and to our Savior Jesus Christ for all that our soul needs. And Lord God, help us to believe and to love just like Jesus loves. Help us to believe that we are to be holy, that Jesus calls us to holiness, and that our sin does matter. It matters to him and it should matter to us. And we pray, Lord God, that we would long to be holy and pursue that holiness by your help. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.